who I am. That's a film clip from the beginning of The Bourne Identity. It's a great film, so I like very, very much. I've watched many, many times. I think it has a lot to say about where we are at in modern culture. You see, Jason Bourne, at the beginning of the film, finds out that he's this man who can do this stuff, who knows these things, who can scrutinize the world around himself, who can tell you all sorts of things about it. But there's one thing missing. He doesn't know who he is. He has no idea who he is. And three films later, he's worked it out, finally. He's had to go on this incredible quest. He's had to travel the world. He's had people trying to kill him. And he's had to kill people in the process. He's met two girls and all sorts of things have gone on. And he's trying to work out. He's had to look back into his past. He's had to try to remember things that he had forgotten, that had been hidden from him, to discover who he is, where he came from, and who, therefore, he is today. Now, this passage that we're going to look at in Isaiah will answer, I hope, some of those questions. See, I think the 21st century is asking itself these questions all the time. Who are we? Where are we really going? Why can we build such a beautiful cruise liner that can sail 52 weeks across this little piece of water every single week of the year and then hit a rock and roll over one day? Why are we like that? Why are we people who do that? Why did that happen? How can this be? Will we ever know? We sang earlier about the voice of God, the voice of God that spoke creation. God's voice is still speaking. The Bible's claim is that you can hear God's voice speaking today. And my prayer is that we will hear God's voice speaking to us clearly from this passage this morning. So I'm going to read a little section, about seven verses from chapter 62 of Isaiah. It'd be great if you could follow it with me. This is what Isaiah wrote. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or your name desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Jason Bourne's question was, who am I? A lot of people turn that question around, actually, and they say, well, who is God? I think this passage answers two questions. What is God doing? And secondly, what does that mean? And I think this passage will teach us this, that God is restlessly at work to build a totally transformed people who will be visible as his treasured personal possession. God is restlessly at work to build a totally transformed people who will be visible as his treasured and personal possession. You see, God seems very aware of the rebuke, the challenge, or the criticism that people often level at him, that he's not doing anything at all. This was as common back in the day of Isaiah as much as it is today. Back in Bible times, David was jeered at. Where is your God? People mocked him, didn't they? And many of the prophets were very familiar of that question. Where is your God? What is your God doing? Your God doesn't notice. He's not watching, is he? it seems that the implication people have is this. They say, well, I can't see what God's doing, so therefore he must be silent and inactive. He's not doing anything. At best, he's popped off to another universe and he's busy there, but he's not busy here. That's what chapter 62 verse 1 speaks straight into, doesn't it? Listen, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Do you notice the personal commitment God states here? It is for the sake of Zion, for the sake of Jerusalem. That's a word that packs into it. One person saying, I'm going to do this for you. It's the implication of a deep, personal, committed relationship, isn't it? It's for the other person to benefit from. I'm going to do this because I really want it to be better for you. We need to understand very quickly who Zion is in this passage, don't we? Or Jerusalem. And for that, Isaiah is very helpful because he talks all the time about Zion. He talks all the time about Jerusalem. It is for him an emblem of the secure and established people of God. So I think we can move very quickly from that to this is today, or will be, the secure and established people of God. So don't worry, this isn't just for the Jews. This is for the people of God today. A secure and well-established people of God. We'll see how that happens in a minute. So what's God going to do? He's not going to be quiet. He's not going to be silent. Two criticisms leveled at him. That he won't be inactive. He's going to be active. He's going to do something. And the implication of the second word, I will not remain quiet, as the implication that he's going to be speaking, saying something. One commentator says that's a prayerfulness. And certainly that's what we get from verse 6 and verse 7. There's a ministry of prayer here. So God is going to be doing things and he's going to be praying things. It's a personal work of God. It's an I. Who is the I who's going to be doing this? We need to know that, don't we, as well. I will not keep silent. Who are you, I? Who is this I speaking here? And I think we have a great clue in chapter 61, don't we? Chapter 61 was the chapter you may remember that Jesus picked up when he went home to Nazareth one day. And he picked up the scroll. Somebody gave him the scroll, the prophet Isaiah, and he opened it up. And he read these words, didn't he? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. You can read this in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. What happened? He rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendants. He sat down. And everyone's eyes were fixed on him. The whole place was fixed on him. Something had happened when he'd read those words. And he said this outrageous statement. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Chapter 61 just came true right now. Right here, it's about me. And what then went on was all sorts of trouble went on. Because he said a few more things and then they rushed out and tried to throw him over a cliff, didn't they? They didn't. But chapter 61 tells us that there is this servant of the Lord, this speaking servant. We sang about the release that he offers, the freedom, the sight that he will bring. And this person, this is the person who's speaking here. Yes, it was Isaiah. It's clear that Isaiah was a servant of the Lord and he did speak God's word. And people were transformed and changed by listening to Isaiah and doing what God had commanded. But actually, in that true and real sense of scripture, Isaiah was a servant of God. But Jesus was the ultimate servant of God. And he is the one who's doing this. So as soon as we understand that, it makes sense, doesn't it? You see, God is not silent. He came in Christ. And what did Jesus do? He spoke and he acted and he prayed. So we see the one who was hard at work doing so many things, speaking to people, healing people, and then withdrawing and praying. His ministry was active. His ministry was prayerful. So this is Jesus' work. This is the Lord Jesus who's doing these things. So what is it that he's going to do? What is he actually doing? He's going to do this. He's going to make a people who will blaze out as unmistakably as the morning. It was a beautiful morning this morning. It was only up to see it. The sun came up over the frosty fields of Warwickshire. Let me see that morning. You see, you can't miss the morning, can you? It's a beautiful moment. Well, you can if you're asleep, can't you? Well, I hope you're not asleep to God's purposes. And I hope you will see something of what God is doing here. Isaiah says, if you don't get the morning image, then a blazing torch held on a dark night. You can't miss that. It's been well documented that the light of a candle on a windowsill in a house on a hill can be seen for miles. This isn't a candle. This is a blazing torch. It's going to be absolutely obvious. You won't be able to miss it. That's what he's going to do. But notice one little word in verse 2. I'm not going to remain quiet till or until that happens. It hasn't happened yet. But that is what I'm doing. And that is what I'm working for. You see, in today's world, we have many great causes that we choose to support, don't we? We are stirred about the environment. We used to call that global warming when I was a kid, but now we call it climate change. That's a great cause that people get stirred and want to do something about. And it's right that we're passionate about that. Or perhaps it's about economic change and transformation. Perhaps it's the whole fair trade movement, which was a big thing I remember happening when I was at church on Sunday morning. Is our tea and coffee fair trade? Because if it's not, it's theft and we should stop selling it and stop giving it to people on Sunday mornings. Maybe your cause that you choose to support is global peace. Or perhaps we think about sustainability. Or perhaps we're trying to stamp out racism in football still and seeing the shock that that's still very much in people's hearts. But you know, God only has one cause that he is fundamentally committed to, that he is personally dedicated to. That's this one. Are you backing the right cause, horse? Or are you being stirred by something that is second to God's plans? Look what he's going to do. He's doing this, second half of verse 62. He wants this people's righteousness to shine out, their salvation. That they're so secure in their righteousness that it's obvious and everyone can see it. That word that is translated here, righteousness, I looked at that, I thought, yeah, we know that, we hear that, it's a Bible word quite a lot. We think, oh, righteousness, very good word. But what does it really mean? I had a great definition of it. Apparently, it's a forensic state. It's forensically accurate, this state of righteousness. What does it mean? That means that you can test it, you can scrutinize it, you can put it under the microscope and you go, yes, righteous. These people are righteous. These people are what? These people are morally right. They are totally perfect. And that state of moral perfection, God rightness, is so scrutinizable. You can pin it right down to the nth degree of the DNA. That there is a security in that. That word which runs with it. Look, righteousness, that second half of that verse, and then salvation. With righteousness comes salvation. And with that word salvation, this is the secure, the safe state that is achieved by God. Notice, of course, that these people don't work for their own righteousness, nor do they work for their own salvation. Who's doing the work here? The speaker, the servant of the Lord, the one who has come, the one who is preaching the freedom, speaking the freedom, delivering. He's doing it. It's his righteousness that he gives, his salvation. It's his work to shape the people of God until they blaze out like a torch. Quite often I think we settle for excellence. I think I said this before, but we do in this world, don't we? God's standard of righteousness is perfection. It's not, well done, Jesus, you did a good job there, mate. I hope we can say more than that of the building site back at Saltisford. But actually, I hope we would say, wouldn't we like to say, we know it won't be true. I hate to say it for the building committee, but we know it won't be true. Well done, guys, you've done a perfect job. That isn't going to happen, is it? I'm sorry, it won't happen. But you can say that of Christ. Well done, Jesus, you did a perfect job. That's why he said on the cross, it's finished. It's complete. I've done it. It's achieved. It's still working out what it really means today. And I'm sure it's still working itself out in your life and my life. So this work of God is so clear and so concrete and so complete that it'll be obvious to everybody. Look, that's the verse 2, isn't it? Look, the nations will see it and all kings. It is for all to see. It will be, as the imagery in Isaiah keeps going, people will just see it. People will flock to it. People will marvel at it. People will be amazed at it and go, is that it? That's it? No, that is it. That is what God has done. He's done it. Yes, he has achieved it. Like a city on a hill, that light won't be hidden. Like a lamp on a table, said the Lord Jesus. And the pinnacle of this that we've been given as this verse for today that you can go home and meditate on through the afternoon and I hope through the rest of the week is it's going to be such a transformation that the servant of the Lord says you will be called by a new name because your old name just won't describe what you're like anymore. You need a new name. Why a new name? Names are so important. Names are very important biblically. I looked in my Bible dictionary and it gave me 7 reasons why biblical names are really important. I'm not going to give you all 7 of them now. But just think of the times and the acts and instance of naming. When are people named? People are named at birth. I can still remember my first daughter Esther being held and the midwife saying, so it's a girl, what's her name? And I said, that's easy. That's Esther. If it had been a boy, I would have had no idea. Would have been sat there going, I don't know, can you just put a tag on it and say baby tenant? But we named our child Esther at that point. We knew she was Esther. And there she was. So we named her. And those words were spoken. I was very privileged. I spoke those words. I said her name is Esther. I bestowed that name upon her. She'll be known as Esther, I pray, all her days. But who's doing the naming here? It's not a man doing the naming. Not a man fumbling for words like I was. It's the mouth of God who's going to call his people by a new name. Why a new name? So often a new name symbolizes, well, actually, do you know, I want to think of that image of birth. It's the image of rebirth, actually. What's going on with God's people is so desperate that it's as though your old name was, well, you were dead. You were useless, so I need to give you a new name now. And that's what he goes on to describe. Isaiah is, I imagine, just stirred by this inspired run of poetry coming from the Holy Spirit that it all runs on a pack string. He says, you're going to be a treasure in God's hand, verse 3. You'll be like a royal diadem. He's going to hold on to you because you're going to be so precious. And then he goes back to that idea of the name and says, let me unpack a little bit what we know by the name. Look at the names that Israel had. And they knew it was going to happen to them. And then it did. Israel was called the deserted land. Desolate. A wilderness. A barren land. And God said, this is what's going to happen to you if you walk away from me. Your land will be desolate. I'll just hand it over and wild animals will just run through it. And your towns will fall down. And people will pillage and they'll come in and they'll take what they want. And everything will just be ruined. And you'll be known, people will say, that's the nation that was invaded and run and desolate and it's useless now, isn't it? It's useless. What a horrible name to call someone. Deserted. Desolate. You would not want that name at birth, would you? Naming is really significant in the Bible. But look at the transformation that's about to come. I don't really know why the NIV editors decided to put the first 2 ones in the anglicized form. Deserted and desolate, there are Jewish words for that too. And then translate the next 2 with Hephzibah and Beulah, which are beautiful words, but don't mean very much to us, which is why I read it out as, your name will be, my delight is in her, and married. And God says, look, it's as though you were useless, you were empty, you were deserted, but now I'm going to delight in you. I've given up on you, but now I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to prize you above all things. And at this point, this should be reminding us of those terribly sad stories of those biblical women, those women that God called who were desolate. They had no children, they had no hope of children. And in those days and in that culture, that meant they were useless. You couldn't provide a child. They felt the condemnation of that. Do you know how many there are? There are many. I've written a few down here. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, women who have no children, women who knew what it was like to be desolate. And it is true that at that time, God is saying, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to take someone who is actually, yes, worthless, can't produce a child, yes, but look what I'm going to do. I'm going to take someone who's unlovely and who a lot of people would say is unlovable, and I'm going to transform them. I'm going to transform their body, this body which didn't produce, into something rich and vibrant. And that is a picture of what he does with us, of course. So much more than the story of childbirth, which is a beautiful thing. He's saying, look, Israel, do you know you're empty? It's what you really are like. On your own, your righteous deeds are filthy, says Isaiah. But I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make you into a rich and a fertile and a fruitful people. So that total transformation is symbolized by that renaming. And in that beautiful way, beautiful biblical way, it's so intimate and so personal, isn't it? God's intimate, transforming, personal, persistent work carries on until it's totally safe and achieved. That's the salvation of verse 1. And so the imagery runs through now in the end of verse 4 and verse 5. This picture of God's delight, he borrows heavily now from marriage symbolism. I'm not sure how long those of us who have been married, how long your wedding day went on. We talk about a wedding day. There's a bit of a clue there, isn't it? We sort of finish middle of the afternoon. Some people carry on till the small hours. But it's normally a day here, isn't it? A Jewish wedding. Has anyone been to a Jewish wedding? A good Jewish wedding goes on a long time. Many days. A great celebration. A friend of mine once went to a French wedding. A great Catholic French wedding in a town down in the south of France. And that went on for a whole week. A week of delighting and celebrating. That's just a little bit of the imagery of how much God rejoices here. So these images merge here. There's imagery of agriculture and imagery of marriage. Look, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. A young man looks at a maiden and says, yes, she's desirable, I'm going to marry her. That's how delightful. Your children are going to look at you and go, yes, this is what I want to be part of. I want to belong to this. A bridegroom rejoices over his bride and says, she is the most beautiful woman I have ever met. And I'm so glad I married her. That's how much rejoicing God has over his people. And what's that? I'm going to rejoice over you like that. That's intimate. That's personal. That's beautiful. That's of the heart, isn't it? This is what God is doing. What is God doing? God is saying to someone like Jason Bourne, who says, I don't know who I am. I don't know where I belong. I don't know what my identity is. What is God doing? God is creating a people for himself, and he will not rest until he's achieved that, until it's as obvious and it blazes out like a burning torch or like the radiance of the sun at dawn. First question I said was, what is God doing? The second, so what does this mean? What does this mean for us at Salisbury today? Very quickly, I would suggest, are we embracing this work of God? Do we have God's timescale? Do we see that this is what God is doing? Or have we just got to a stage where we carry on and think, well, I'm aware of that. I'm aware that's a Bible narrative, but really I don't see it as real anymore. I can't see that it's going on. I spoke about the causes that people choose to follow. Great and many causes that we can fund and finance and labour for and give our time to. But do we live for the same cause that God is living for? Do we labour for righteousness? Do we want to see ourselves becoming righteous? Our church becoming more righteous? And others being brought to this light that is the people of God testifying to God's goodness? Or have we become, in the words of Jesus, one of the others whose seed has grown a little and then been choked by worries or the deceitfulness of wealth or just faded and slipped away? It's interesting that God's work in verse 11 of chapter 61 is as sure as a growing seed will grow in the soil. He's playing with this imagery and saying, are you with me? Are you growing with me? Or have you given up and shriveled and let go? And has your light grown dim? Have you taken your eyes off Christ? I would say a very sure response that we can take from this passage is actually then to receive again and rejoice in again the work of God. Realize that it's his work, that he is at work doing it today and now. And yet the passage also points to what we do in response. Verses 6 and 7. in case you walk or want to walk out of here going, I don't really know what that had to say to me. Verses 6 and 7 are absolutely clear. Listen, I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They'll never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. There is an invitation to call on the Lord restlessly. He is restless. Are we calling on him? Are we in a state of being able to call on him? Do our hearts believe that if we call on him, he will work and we can find that he is at work and he will answer? Give him no rest till he establishes. It's almost as though he says, well, I'm going to do this, but if you don't ask me, I'm not going to do it, but I am going to do it. So you better ask me to do it because I'm going to do it. You can't say, no, I'm not going to do it, actually. And God's saying, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to sit there waiting for you to call on me. And otherwise, if you don't call on me, I won't do it. And he's saying, I'm going to do it. It's so sure that I'm going to do it that you must call on me. Both the biblical tension is beautiful here. I will do it, so call on me. There's a biblical tension. It's not that our calling is going to make it any more definite, but it will happen. So call on him. Trust him. Do you wait on him? Do you spend yourself for this? Will you walk away taught today from Isaiah chapter 62, but not transformed? That's what he's doing, transforming his people, isn't it? Will you miss the light of the dawn of what he's doing, what he seeks? It's a profound invitation to prayer, I think, these two verses. But let me ask you, if you're on the outside this morning, if you're on the outside looking in, can you see what God is doing? It probably looks incomplete and insubstantial as you look around the people today. A bit like standing next to number 70 on the high street opposite. Same as looking at the building site that is Salisbury Church. It is a building site. It does look incomplete because it is incomplete. But there are signs that it's coming together. There are two large metal beams that you can see from the road and some blocks that go halfway up now. Something is going on, but it's not finished. See, some people criticize God as though they've picked up a novel and they've read the first three chapters of it and then they put it down and they say, it's rubbish. He never finishes it properly. He didn't finish the story. He started really well, but it didn't draw to a proper conclusion. God is saying, if you haven't got the whole story of what I'm doing, then you won't know the end. But God does declare the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He is a God who says, see, I will tell you the end of the matter from the beginning. So if you're on the outside of God's people and you're looking in, you see a little snapshot, a little bit, a little hint of what God is doing and what God has always done through thousands of years. So you've seen a little bit of the blueprint today. You spied it. It's been shown you. Perhaps you want to reflect back on verse 1 and verse 2 and realize that without God's work in you, you are therefore, well, you're not righteous and you're not safe, you're not secure, and you therefore are deserted and you therefore are desolate. So like Jason Bourne in the film, are you trying to create an identity apart from God? You're searching back in your past to try and find out who you are. When God says you won't find who you are there, you'll find who you are in myself. I said at the beginning that God is doing a great work. Let me summarize again what God is doing. God is doing this. He is restlessly at work to build a totally transformed people who will be visible as his treasured and personal possession. When I look at the building and when I've seen the plans of what will happen at Salisbury Church, I know that when the lights are switched on in the evening in that building, that light will spill out through the glass because it's been very nicely designed with a glass front, and people will see the light and they'll be able to walk past on the pavement in the light that's spilled out from the building. And maybe that's all they'll do, and they'll just carry on. Maybe they'll eat their chips from the tippy around the corner and a little bit of light there, and then they'll carry on down the darkness and down Albert Street. Or maybe there will be a blazing spiritual light that burns out from there. Because there's a people there who are not concerned with themselves, but are people who are concerned with God's righteousness, are people who are concerned with the salvation that God brings, are people whose heart is for that light being shined out so that others can see, so that in the statement of verse 2, the nations will see and the kings will see that glory. We're going to sing in a moment some words from a great song, which I love. I've had some good songs this morning, in my opinion. You may not agree with me. But we are going to sing a song which is called These Are the Days of Elijah. It's a great song because what it does is it takes biblical prophecy, picks it up and says, you know, God's actually really doing that. He's actually really hard at work with that. He hasn't stopped, hasn't given up. So I hope that as we sing those words through, we'll be reminded of this imagery from Isaiah. And we'll just think about where we belong in that work of God and how our righteousness is being shaped by Jesus. And how we long to hear that new name when all of this is complete. That God is saying, my delight is in you. And you're married to me because that's how committed I am to you. I'm just going to pray and I'll invite the musicians to lead us as we sing. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, I thank you that you are an active, busy, hardworking God. I praise you that you are not silent, that you are not quiet. Lord, will you forgive us that so often we do think that you're maybe just not doing something at this particular time or moment. But Lord, I thank you for these words of Isaiah that point to that deeper reality that you are hard at work and you will restlessly work to build a righteous people who are secure, safe, saved. Lord, I pray that you will teach us to see your salvation, to yearn for your righteousness, to call on you daily. Lord, may you totally transform us, that we delight in the name that you have for us, that our delight is in you as much as your delight is in us. Father, may these words of Isaiah be words for our hearts, and therefore may we sing of what is true to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.